Turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Now, a lot can happen in a short space of time. The Russian Revolution, 1917, is usually described as 10 days that shook the world. Here in chapter 10, it only takes 3 days. Which everything is totally altered. And everything is unexpected to us. But you have the repetition of this phrase, 3 days, verse 5 and in verse 12. Chapters 1 to 9, you have the splendor and the wonder and the whole subject of the grace of God. Chapter 10. Chaos, anger, disorder. All is shattered, it seems. So we look at this chapter this evening under the heading, very simply, Changed in 3 days. Changed in 3 days. Now we should note the structure of the chapter. In verse 1, we read, there all Israel came. In verse 16, we note all Israel went. So it's very important always that you just see how the Lord has put the word together. So those are the sort of bookends for all that happens. And tucked into the heart of the chapter is theology, because it is theology that explains the history. Verse 15 says, the cause was of God. Journalists will not tell you that. They don't tell you that. Neither do historians. They don't tell you that. Scripture, however, ignores both the journalist and the historian and gives you the ultimate explanation. Here is the cause. God is in the midst, and this is why this has happened. And we could apply that principle even to this present providence. You know, everybody's looking for the cause. They want to blame the Chinese, and everybody else is going. But they will not say the ultimate explanation is the Lord has done it, has brought it to pass. For a reason. Well, what are we told here regarding the Lord's work? Well, we note first of all, from verse 1 to verse 15a, that is down to the colon, stupidity in the hands of God. Stupidity in the hands of God. Rehoboam is Solomon's successor. We know that from chapter 9, 31. Solomon dies, is buried, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And in verse 1, everyone comes to Shechem, apparently, for him to be crowned king. In verse 2, we note that Jeroboam is Solomon's opponent. So if Rehoboam is Solomon's successor, Jeroboam is Solomon's opponent. Now, we're not told why. The answer is given, of course, in Kings, but here in Chronicles, that answer is not recorded, is not stated deliberately. In this narrative, what you are to see is complete human failure. Stupidity without reference to God. Sounds a bit like our modern politicians who act and think, gain counsel without reference to God. You will notice the following things. First of all, the allegations in verse 4. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now there is no hint of that in chapters 1 to 9. We, after all, in chapter 9, had the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came to examine Solomon and to observe all things, and she gave that extraordinary testimony. So it raises a question. A question the commentators ignore because they want to set out a different agenda. Should you trust Jeroboam? Many commentators do. They say, here's the dark side of Solomon. This is the aspect that the historian or the writer in Chronicles doesn't want to mention. But the book of Chronicles has a specific purpose. And that purpose has been to show you, here is God's king ruling in God's kingdom. Should you trust Jeroboam? I don't think we should trust Jeroboam. After all, he was in Egypt. He's just come from Egypt. Why was he in Egypt? Why does he suddenly come now? He has his own agenda. Secondly, delay in verse 5. Days. What Rehoboam doesn't know, of course, is we will know as we follow the narrative. These 3 days, a fork in the road, a turning point in the nation. But you see how the whole thing is put together. It's building up the tension, the interest. We hold our breath. What's going to happen after 3 days? We wait. The delay is deliberate, so that we will follow what God is telling you in this chapter. Thirdly, consultation, verses 6 to 11. First of all, he consults with the old men, as they're called, in verses 6 and 7. Now, that was a wise thing to do, we would perhaps say. It was a good thing. And we're told that they had served Solomon for 40 years. So they would know a thing or two about kingship. So what do they advise? Kindness, pleasantness. That's their advice to Rehoboam. Not once do they criticize Solomon's reign. They focus upon Rehoboam and say, here is your duty as the successor to Solomon in this kingdom of the Lord. These are the virtues and characteristics you should display towards all of the nation. That's your duty. But of course, Rehoboam is stupid. He forsook the counsel of the old men. So we note, secondly, he consults the young men. And notice, it's fascinating how God describes all this. The writing is on the wall immediately for us. We can see it. It's all going wrong here. Not only did he forsake the counsel of the old men, but he turns to the young men, and notice what he says, that we may return answer. Not that he will return answer, but that we will return answer. You see the direction. The wind has turned, so to speak. And also it keeps telling us that they were brought up with him. New generation, new way of thinking. He's in tune with his peers. You can almost see it being played out in our contemporary world. The old generation, they were good in their time, but they've had their time and now they need to go. New generation. You know, it's a bit like when Tony Blair, you know, became Prime Minister. What a crazy time that was. But you think of his entire agenda. Everything had to be changed, you know. Even down as far as the Speaker in the House of Commons had to dress down. New generation. Let's get all the celebrities in the 10 Downing Street and, you know, dance with them, burn the midnight oil. Well, it was the electric anyway, but you know what I mean. New generation. Cool, hip, in tune. Well, you know, this is it. It's all here with this man. Now, what is their advice? What's the advice of his generation? The advice of his generation is very simple. Mockery, intimidation, and threats. Verses 10 and 11. And you see the mockery in verse 10. And then you see the threats and the intimidation in verse 11. And of course, Rehoboam, filled with the importance of the moment, you know, the hand of history on his shoulder, so to speak, he follows exactly what his peers tell him to do. And it tells us that. He answered them. It repeats, he forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men. And he followed their advice to the letter. Verse 15 says, the king hearkened not unto the people. Stupidity. You know, he's like this modern approach. We're taking soundings. Everybody wants feedback. You know, fill in the questionnaire. How well did we do? Well, he's done all of that. He's got the feedback. And so he responds. He hearkened not, for the cause was of God. And that's the key point, isn't it? As Coverdale put it, 1535, for it was determined of God. God uses stupidity to fulfill his will. He hearkened not, for the cause was of God. Stupidity in the hands of God. We have seen many stupid leaders. And of course, you know, when you go through history, it's a fascinating experience just to read of those who ruled in the past, and some have been very, very stupid. And here and there, one or two were wise, and they stand out because, well, their successors were so stupid. But you see the theology. It's the theology that gives you the explanation. And the theology tells you how God uses this man's stupidity. Secondly, history in the hands of God. Verse 15, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And here, of course, you do need to go into Kings to understand what was stated. In 1 Kings, Jeroboam is heading out of Jerusalem. And who does he meet as he's heading out, perhaps to his country residence or whatever? He meets a prophet, Ahijah, who proceeded to do something extraordinary. And you know, prophets, they're like that, aren't they? Scary people to meet. And Ahijah, we're told, has this new cloak, brand new coat. And he proceeds in front of this man, Jeroboam, to tear it into 12 pieces. And then he orders Jeroboam, you take hold of 10 pieces. Why? Why on earth would he do that? Well, we're told God will tear the kingdom into two parts. He will give Jeroboam 10 parts, and he will leave 2 parts for David, for Solomon, for his successors. Why will God do such an extraordinary thing? Why will he seem to bring to ruin the very thing that he built? Why would God do this? And God tells us, idolatry is the reason. In other words, they had abandoned first commandment loyalty. They abandoned the first commandment. You see, it's all very well talking about economics and politics and socioeconomic policies and devise all kinds of wonderful things for the country. But the basic question that has to be asked is, does the one who rules the country worship God? Can we say that the Prime Minister of the whole of the United Kingdom keeps the first commandment? Can we say that the first minister of each of the parts of the United Kingdom obeys the first commandment? If the answer is no, then it explains all that's happening. Ahijah, as the mouth of God, announces to this man, here is the direction and the course of events. This is what's going to come to pass. And he's telling him what's going to happen before it happens. In other words, history follows the word of God. That's why there is nothing unexpected with God. God is never taken by surprise. Many things surprise us, but God is never surprised. So chapter 10 is a shock to us. In 3 days, everything is being altered. All is being changed. But it has already been decreed. It has already been willed and planned by God. The moment of it, the context and circumstances of this dramatic alteration, all has been planned. God performs the word spoken, that the Lord might perform his word which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. God performs the word spoken. History unfolds according to God's word. So nothing happens by chance. We are constantly surprised by events. But God is not surprised. Thirdly, verses 16 to 19, division in the hands of God. The 10 northern tribes, now from this point on called Israel, the 2 southern tribes from this point on become known as Judah. The 10 northern tribes hear Rehoboam and they conclude, in verse 16, what portion have we in David? And a rallying cry is put out, every man to your tents. But we should note one little thing. Not all the Israelites live in the 10 northern tribes. There are Israelites who continue to live in Judah. Verse 17. So there's not just one division here between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern. There's also a division amongst the Israelites. And then, of course, we note Hadoram is stoned to death, giving a visible, concrete display of this division that has come about. It reinforces the division. And there's a further theological explanation. It's the theology that keeps explaining it. What's the theological explanation for this division? You're told in verse 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And this was and is the constant test. Loyalty or disloyalty to the house of David. That was the test at this moment in time. These 3 days put everyone to the test. Everyone had to decide, are we with David or not? Shall we remain loyal to the house of David or rebel against the house of David? And that's what it comes down to. Not personalities, but covenant. That's the heartbeat here. Who will remain loyal to the covenant? To David, to the house of David. And you will notice the threefold reference to David in this chapter. Verse 16, twice, and then again in verse 19. So in this little section, this is what it all comes down to. Rebellion or loyalty? That's why it's so very important when there is division and controversy. We look not at the personalities, but we ask, what are the issues? What's it all about? And try to get a hold of the theological principle that undergirds everything. Far too many people, they look at the surface of things. And that's why, you know, they don't last the course. They look at the personalities. They need to get beyond the personalities to the issues. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, we know stupidity, sin, and rebellion cannot nullify the Davidic promise. The promise may be mangled, but it's not annihilated. It may be demeaned, but it's not demolished. The reality is, Christ, the Son of David, came. Stupidity, sin, and rebellion could not nullify the promise to David. And in Christ, the kingdom did indeed come. So Matthew 1 verse 1 opens with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, proving to you nothing stands in the way. No one can alter the plan, neither stupidity, sin, nor rebellion. And the Lord Jesus Christ did say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why the kingdom of David stood and still stands. And so when you come into the New Testament, the book of Acts, when it's dealing with the Gentiles being brought in, it is called, it is described as rebuilding or repairing the walls of Jerusalem. The kingdom of David being built. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, the question is, do you actually believe it? Do you believe it? Think of 2 Chronicles 10. They would have prayed, they would have sung in the words of the psalm that we sang a moment ago. The Lord builds Jerusalem. Thy kingdom come. Well, here's the test, whether they believed it. The 10 northern tribes did not believe it. Those Israelites who remained in Judah, they believed it. Secondly, rest secure when God tears everything apart. You know, when Jeroboam walks away with 10 pieces, he's obviously elated. That's why he ends up in Egypt, because he thinks, well, I've got a kingdom. I'm going to have to do something about it now. And he becomes a rebel. He has a future. He has a kingdom. He could say, God has given me a kingdom. God has made me a king. But he forgot something. Ambition and greed are also in the hands of God. And God can take everything away. They are simply temporary experiences used by God to bring about his will. And that is the believer's comfort. But sadly, we're too often short-sighted. You know, we focus on the personalities, we focus on the events, we look at the noise, and we forget the will of God. And we have a good example of what I mean in the book of Acts. We'll start with Acts 12 and work backwards deliberately. Acts 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vax certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, something interesting is happening. So we need to go back. Context. Acts 8 and verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now, if we just focus on the noise, the personalities, the events, we might despair. But what does God go on to tell us? And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The persecution was a blessing to the Lord's cause. Chapter 11 and verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Context, verse 19. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And in chapter 12, you get murder. State-sponsored execution. What's the effect upon the church? Well, from chapter 12 onwards, it just mushrooms, it multiplies. What is happening? Well, to understand why the persecution was needed in the first place, we have to go back to Acts 8, verse 1. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Persecution ensured the plan of God was fulfilled. The plan Christ set out to the church, it was not actually being fulfilled. So Christ sent the persecution to ensure his plan was brought to pass. So when God is tearing everything apart, what is our comfort? The will of the Lord is being done. And thirdly, dramatic reversals must not surprise us. Verse 15, I've been emphasizing, I do so again. It says, for the cause was of God. Your margin, if you have one, will tell you that the Hebrew indicates wheeling about. Coverdale translated it, determined of God. The great Bible, the occasion came of God. Geneva, it was the ordinance of God. The Matthew's Bible, 1537, the turning away was of God. The point is that they're all trying to bring out of that Hebrew phrase. An unexpected reversal is in itself simply part of God's plan. An unexpected reversal, a turning about, a wheeling around, turning everything upside down. This is God's way of working in the world. Remember 1 Chronicles that we went through is mainly about David, his battles, the ark, preparation for the temple. Then you come into 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9. It's all about Solomon, his glorious reign, the building of the temple. What could possibly go wrong? This is what, you know, those who were living at the end of the Victorian age, what could possibly go wrong? In that Victorian era, you know, the church was enlarging. The empire was enlarging. We had prime ministers who appeared to be so Christian. At least they were certainly very moral. One or two were indeed evangelicals. But it seems that in every walk of life, in every institution, all was for the glory of God. What could possibly go wrong? And there was this optimism. There was a religious optimism reinforced by Darwinian ideas of progress. What could possibly go wrong? Everything actually went wrong. And we've been suffering the effects of it right to the very present day. What could go wrong? Well, the rottenness that had set in for a generation was revealed in Victoria's successor. That horrible group of intellectual snobs, the Bloomsbury group, who thought themselves so brilliant, hated everything in the Victorian period. And they wrote biographies to destroy the reputations of the Victorian period. And so when people think of the Victorians now, you know, the vile Victorians, what a bunch of hypocrites. It all comes from that Edwardian period. You know, from 1900 through to about 1914. Tearing everything down. Hating everything. Mocking everything. Sneering everything. And then the war came. The Great War, 1914-1918. And it exposed the rottenness that existed. And during the war, such was the nature of men's experiences that Anglican preachers, and then of course it filtered out into amongst the nonconformists, said, we cannot preach about hell. Because here was a generation, they say, who went through hell in the trenches. So the clerics abandoned hell as a consequence, and the nonconformists followed. We must preach now, they said, on the love of God. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. God tore everything apart. Many people were surprised. What could go wrong? Everything can go wrong. And we have the very same today. Oh, I know people complained about the 60s. They said, well, you know, 1960s was a bad time, but we've gotten over that now. And the church became complacent. Sunk millions into erecting these cathedral-like premises. Technology coming out of every part of the building. Getting all that they could get their hands upon. Seeing themselves as clever, sophisticated, reaching a new generation by our smart technology. And then the Lord tore it all apart. That's what he's done. What could possibly go wrong? Everything has gone wrong. And God has said, I will show you what is really happening in the church. Dramatic reversals must not surprise us. Everything is according to God's plan. And you know, you can see it even in the birth of Christ. When you go to Matthew 2 and verse 16, we read, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What a terrible moment. Imagine Roman soldiers coming into a house. Are there any children here? What age are they? They run them through with a sword. House after house. Child after child is murdered. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. This is a shocking thing that Herod did. And we are taken by surprise. I'm sure everyone was taken by surprise. But see the theology. The theology is your comfort. Theology is your consolation. Theology explains everything. The Lord was not taken by surprise. We see the Lord coming into the world, multitudes following him. Hosanna, they said. And then the mob turned on him. That's a surprise. But not a surprise to God. It was already willed and planned. Dramatic reversals must not surprise us. Because if the Lord has reversed everything one way, the Lord is pleased to reverse it a different way. All through history we've seen that. You know, when the gospel came to this country, they were all pagans. They were barbarians. Generations ate their children in this country. Children were boiled for breakfast, dinner, and tea. The gospel came, altered the whole country. 500 years of gospel blessing, and then darkness came. Barbarism returned. And yet God still blessed the gospel. When the Reformation came, it sent the gospel once again. Things were altered. This is why providence and history, that's why we have a providential understanding of history. All these things the Lord does. What's he doing? He is building his kingdom. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.